After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." But while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." Word of the Lord.
Before the kids are dismissed for children's church, there's a song that we do that I've asked Jonathan to do almost every Transfiguration Sunday since I've been here. So this is our chance just to sit, to think about what Chris read, and to hear it sort of told in song form.
Took the 3 disciples to the mountainside to pray. His countenance was modified, his clothing was aflame. 2 men appeared, Moses and Elijah came, they were at his side. The prophecy, the legislation spoke of where he would die. Should accomplish on the day when Peter spoke to make of them a tabernacle place. A cloud appeared in glory as an accolade they fell on the ground. A voice arrived, the voice of God, the face of God covered in a cloud. What he said to them, the voice of God, the most beloved Son, consider what he says to you, consider what's to come. The prophecy was put to death, was put to death, and so was the Son. And keep your word, disguise the vision till the time has come. Lost in the cloud, a voice, have no fear, we draw near. Lost in the cloud, a sign, Son of Man, turn your ear. Lost in the cloud, a voice, Lamb of God, we draw near, lost in the cloud. A sign, Son of Man, Son of God, lost in a cloud. A voice, have no fear, we draw near, lost in a cloud. A sign, Son of Man, turn your ear, lost in a cloud. A voice, Lamb of God, we draw near, lost in the cloud. A sign, Son of Man, Son of God.
Jonathan, Emily, Jude, and Silas. The kids are invited to Kids Church. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love, whom I well please. Listen to him." This is the scene that we have for us, the transfiguration scene. And in the liturgical calendar, you would do this Sunday every year. Since we do a Sunday in the Gospel of John, Gospel of John doesn't have this scene, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke all sort of contain the scene, and they contain it sort of at a hinge moment in the Gospel. As Emily spoke of at the start of the service, is what we are ending Epiphany season this Sunday. And Epiphany season is a season where the readings are often focused on Jesus' teachings, Jesus' revelations, Jesus' miracles, Jesus' healings, Jesus' exorcisms, Jesus calming the sea, Jesus feeding 5,000. These miraculous signs sort of take up this season often. And so we reached this point in the gospel, and it's clear in Mark and Matthew too, most clear, Mark, because the gospel is almost half and halves, that there's this confession of faith that we're going to talk about in chapter 16 of who Jesus is. Then Jesus' response about what the cost of knowing that he's the one, first what he's going to suffer, and then how they're going to be invited into that. And then this scene of sort of transfixed beauty, that his face shines, that time is torn open, both Moses and Elijah are there. And it's like that's the right time for this. They've seen the beauty, they've seen what he can do in some ways. But to take three disciples and to have them witness sort of this transfiguration is to say that this is what will keep you going. I love in the Gospel of Matthew, he calls it a vision, which doesn't mean that it didn't happen, but that it's this caught upness, it's this larger thing than you would just say, like on Tuesday, something happened to me, but more that this is a vision of something that goes beyond the momentary and sort of can transfix us in other ways. Interestingly enough, in that passage that Jude read us from 2 Peter, which is one of the other few places this story comes up, he says, "Don't you know how we have learned this? We've learned this because we've seen the transfiguration." Western Christianity, the Eastern Church has a larger role for the transfiguration, but Western Christianity, it's almost like a bump on the road, but there it is in 2 Peter. And there's a New Testament theologian of the 1940s who was very Lutheran and did not like 2 Peter because the only part of Jesus' life it refers to is not the cross, not the resurrection, not this, but the transfiguration as the proof of what God is going to do. And so it's not a small event. I think it's wise that the church take every year to center on this and that we take one off for the Gospel of John is forgivable because John gets his own year. The other ones, they sort of shove John into the weird spots because Mark is short. And we want to give everyone dignity. Just the gospel writers, I mean. No, the So that's what we're sort of caught up and we find ourselves in today. And then obviously it doesn't end here. It goes forward to that journey towards the cross. And that's where our Lenten journey goes. And there's this sort of three-partness to this sort of movement in the way in which the church calendar is set up. Is we hear at the start of Epiphany season that voice that we heard here, the voice of heaven from God, that this is my son whom I love. In the baptism scene, that's where we start this journey. And then we journey along that and we hear it again at the transfiguration, which then throws us backwards in time. I used to not like this movement, but it started to make sense to me, is that we go back to right after the baptism scene to the temptation scene. Having heard this voice from heaven, the Son at least is now at this point capable of going into the wilderness and contending with Satan. That's where we move to next Sunday. Ash Wednesday starts Lent. Wednesday here, 5:30. That's my bold announcement. I'm always very good at reminding people of things. Right, Kelly? Anyways, we start Lent Wednesday here, Ash Wednesday at 5:30, but that first Sunday is always this this temptation scene, and it's this blessing and struggle that we're called into. This way in which we hear this blessing in our baptisms, that we're brought into God, that the Spirit is sort of marked on us with oil in the way that it's done in some traditions. And then what we get after that is not the blessed, contented life with no problems. What we get after that is a place in which we're pressed into being present in the world that is still, in some ways, ruled by the forces that oppose God. And so that's what we receive in this beauty and this pressing, is that mission to go out, that mission to be in the struggle. And I think, like the disciples, we also get glimpses along the way in which we see, again, that bright light shining, that things are transfixed. We hear the voice again, as in the transfiguration. But those two things going together, this blessing, this hearing of an identity of who Jesus is in God, and one in which we are in Christ are invited into. And with that blessing, this call to go forth into the world, to be invited into the wilderness of temptation and struggle. And this is where I think the church can go wrong. I was thinking, man, that does not sound like something people really want to sign up for, the way I said it, is you get this blessing, and then we invite you into the great contention with reality that all of us exist into. But if we were doing anything else, we'd be lying. And so it's this call that we have to sort of move into that space. But there's two teachings that we sort of picked up in Matthew's gospel. Last week we had, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then in the teaching right before this, after Peter confesses who Jesus is, whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves and take up their crosses and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. Somebody might be compelled to ask Jesus, which is it? Is it my yoke is easy and my burden is light? Or is it pick up my instrument of death and follow you? And we're called into this, I don't like the word paradox because it seems like pastors overuse it, and so we chalk up anything we don't want to explain to a paradox. So I'll go with that, paradox. We're called into this interesting way of being in the world. And I tried to hit on this last week, but I didn't listen to the talk where I learned it from. And I did listen to it this week. Rob Bell, former pastor, was invited to give a speech at Duke Divinity School. And it's fun to listen to and stuff like that. But he says, this calling that we have in Christianity is both heavy and light. It's both heavy and light. So the person who asks, which is it? Is it heavy or light? Rob responds, yes. But I think there's the truth to that, is that if in our baptisms, in this challenge, we're invited in to be with God, and then sent forth into reality, there's both this heaviness and this lightness that comes to it. And he's talking about pastors because it was a preaching conference, but I think if you are called into life in any way, so many different ways of raising kids, is it heavy or is it light? Teaching, administering stuff. But even that, I mean, you think about sitting with people and their suffering. More heavy than light, but often you still find lightness there. That if it were a true thing, it would have to be both heavy and light. And how we are thrown into that, into our lives, to go forth as people who are not afraid to find that there's both going to be heaviness and lightness that confronts us as we go forth. That both as we follow Jesus, we're invited to rest. His burden is light. And both also to hear that we're to take up crosses if we're to move into this reality in the way in which the Spirit moves us. And so there's a heaviness that comes with it as well. Luther had this way of talking about the theology of the cross and the theology of glory. And he often lamented how much we default for the theology of the glory over the theology of the cross. That the theology of the cross always has to come first, in his opinion, before we get to that theology of glory. So too in Matthew's gospel, this teaching, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and pick up their cross and follow me, precedes that scene of the transfiguration, that the theology of the cross comes first in the ways in which we're called out into that. And I just think that's, as I've thought about it this past week, the way in which reality works, that we move forth with both this lightness and this heaviness, and it's pretty much the only way we can be present to all of life will throw at us. You're going to have a spirit of lightness, of performing and letting go, and you're going to have to be able to sit there in the face of profound heaviness. That's one thing I find the older I get interesting about the gospel and what we're called into, is that no excuses to confront reality, even in its darkness, to sit and be present in that moment. Somebody texted me the past week about what do Christians say about the problem of evil as their friend's son is suffering. And I said, well, there's those who see it as some sort of, don't ask me questions. This is great to do over text too. There's those who see it as God has ordered all things. So whatever suffering comes to us in our life is in some way bent towards his glory. There are those who pull back maybe, in my opinion, a bit too much, but say, that the ground is cursed, that reality is cursed, that because of the fall, these are the effects that happen. And so God is, that theology doesn't say God is powerless, although I think it maybe goes too far away and says that these are the results of a broken world. Both, I think, which are true. And then I sent him that third one, which is that quote from Stanley Hauerwas that I've used often, is that Christianity is the training to live without explanation. It's the training to learn to live into the silences. So you can take the first one, you can take the second one, or you can say, this is the training we have to learn to live into the silences. Luckily, he said he liked that one because I couldn't really defend the other two that well. But those are part of the tradition. I don't think I know which one's right, by the way, which is why I do like that it's the training to live into the silences, the heaviness. And yet, we can't undercut the lightness that comes, that beauty which is in the transfiguration. And so what this passage began with, or what Jesus' ministry began with, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near, which is also one of those sort of heavy teachings. Turn around, change the direction, do something else, get in the water and get baptized, get washed, change directions, for this kingdom has come near. But what the teaching begins with this Sunday is, this should be this one. Oh, this is, yes, and we'll go back to 16 for a moment. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, who do the disciples say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. So the transfiguration story, interestingly, begins enough with, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up the mountain by themselves. So this is, in some sense, when you preach this, you want to wonder, after 6 days, what happened in the preceding 6 days? What happened in the preceding 6 days is Caesarea Philippi, which is this interesting city that is both at the edge of Israel and at the edge of the foreign world, is this place where Jesus finally asks his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And the disciples throw up several different answers, John the Baptist, Elijah, others, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But Jesus turns to them and says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." It's at this moment that the identity, the disclosure of who Jesus is profoundly stated by Peter. That's why I think the next scene, then he tells them what he must undergo in his suffering, is that once they get, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," now the disclosure of the opposition that's been rising in the shape of the gospel as people have been healed and turned and changed, there's been this other force of people rising up against him and slowly building in steam. And interestingly enough, in Matthew's gospel, they've called him one like the Son of God so far. What's unique about this moment, we would think that would be the more unique end of this, or at least I would. I was like, they finally get that he's the Son of God. That title seems more amorphous, they could have said, but to say he's the Messiah is to set into a whole different chains of events. You're that coming, liberating king who's going to set things to right. You're going to be the one who we've long awaited for that is going to transform everything. And so in the following passage, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven." Just love that this was not revealed through your own human ingenuity when you confess this, but it's revealed through the Father in heaven. "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." This is the first reference to the church in the New Testament. The Greek word ekklesia is used for the gatherings in the Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament, for these called out moments where people sort of come together. "Upon you I will build," this confession, it seems what it believes, "upon you in this confession I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Deeply, deeply underrated phrase there to say that as we anxiously await what's going on in the church and world at times, that our promise from God is that no matter what happens, the gates of Hades, the place where death and destruction reside, will not overcome it. "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth and whatever you loosen on earth will be loosened in heaven." This confession spurs then Jesus describing to the disciples what comes next for him. Jesus predicts his death. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed on the third day to be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus, who's been called the rock here and been given this prominent role, is trying to do his bit to help out. To say, as this is the one whom this kingdom will be built upon, this church, that's not the way the story is going to go. Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." He's a rock in the previous passage, and now he becomes a stumbling block to the path of God. This is instantaneously hearing this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, talking about this phrase, said, "From the beginning, the suffering Messiah has always been a stumbling block to the church." It's always been hard for us to wrap our minds around that this is what needs to happen, how we focus on human concerns, but then the concerns of God. And then that teaching which we read, Jesus goes into, "Not only do I do this, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it do for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in glory with his angels and reward each person according to what they have done." Is it heavy or is it light? You are going to have to pick up your instrument of death and follow me. The following we can lose there too, I think. We don't want to lose it. I'm saying we can, as people think are suffering, are picking up their cross. Is some recapitulation, or like we're as important as Jesus, or at least this is very important, but that picking of the cross is following the one. It's only because that path has been paved by him that any of us can do this, and any of us can pick up that weight of suffering and that heaviness, because he has gone before us into that path. If you start to say, "Well, I have to pick up my cross solo by myself, treading the world as if I could," good luck. but we are the people following the one who carried the cross. So much so that I think almost less is expected from us in our following. But in thinking about God, we gain the whole world back. And that heavy and lightness thing, I think if you go too much towards lightness, you're using some of the numbing devices we have to survive the world. Brené Brown has this great phrase where she says, I went to a pastor and I was like, I want to get some religion because I think it will help me navigate life. And he finally realizes that what she means is like, I want some religion because I think it'll give me the answers to sort of not have to like deal with the weight of things. And he says to her, Christianity, religion, is more like a midwife. It tells you it's going to hurt. It doesn't prevent the hurting. So too here is that we get this awareness. If you fall too much to the lightness, you're probably looking for something to avoid the pain of what's coming. And if you fall too much towards the heaviness, there is no joy in the path in which we're walking. There is no transfiguration seen. And then Jesus tells them, truly, I tell you, some of you will see the kingdom of God, which leads right to this next passage. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, John, and James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Mountains have a rich history in the Old Testament. You could spend a long time walking through how this scene mirrors Moses on the mountain, how it mirrors Abraham on the mountain, how it mirrors Moses on the mountain the second time when the cloud descends upon it. There's a richness in mountains in which this seems to be a place in which humanity is lifted up to sort of be nearer to God. 6 days, too, is incidentally in several of those stories, too. It's after 6 days or 6 days they wait on these mountains. And there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Just then appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. It's both this overwhelming light, this overwhelming beauty, this overwhelming change that comes in the transfiguration, as well as this super time that we talked about, this opening, this tearing open of time, that people dead are even there to converse with him. Jewish tradition actually kind of had Moses somehow making it to heaven without dying outside the promised land, sort of raptured, and Elijah sort of goes up there. It's two that maybe didn't die according to the tradition, but their time is torn open and they're brought back, and there they are discussing with Jesus. So often we take this meaning to also be that this is the law and the prophets, Moses representing the law, and Elijah representing the prophets, sort of talking with him in this beautiful vision in which we have together. And so this sort of opens up a different space and time here in the gospel. The Greek word for transfiguration here, I just wanted to put it up, not to say it, but to say that it is where we get the word metamorphosis from. The same thing that happens to butterflies and everything else like that is sort of butterflies. And so I looked up the butterfly chain cycle just because I had time. Butterfly metamorphosis involves 4 stages. Winged adults lay food on the plant. That's the egg, and then the larva, then the pupa. But the thing that struck me was the caterpillar undergoes a remarkable transformation inside the chrysalis, where the body's structures are broken down and reorganized into the form of an adult butterfly. I didn't want to pull up images of it because I don't like shock value in the sermon or gross things, but like the whole thing just like messes into soup and then is reformed into a butterfly. And this is the word that we use for that. Now the ancient church didn't have the same way of imaging the inside of a caterpillar, but we see the same teaching in that where we were in Matthew 13, seeds contain within them the tree. Leaven contains it, which works its way through the whole loaf. That everything is sort of there already, but it's transformed. And that's one of the important parts I think about when we look at Jesus' transformation is everything of who he is there already. And what happens is it seems like that the veil of time is torn back, and either they see what Jesus will look like in his resurrected and risen state, or they see what he's been like all along, but they see this whole transfigured reality in who Jesus is. And this brings them to this different space of being in that. This is the quote on the back of the bulletin. I don't know why there's a mini slide within the slide. It's a bonus. What makes life worth living is what can only be called resonance, the encounter with other living beings, with the natural world, and with the greatest products of the human soul. Some would say the cosmos at large, or with God. Only in encountering the uncontrollable do we experience the world in its depth and complexity and come fully alive. This resonance we enjoy in real relationship with a sentient other is not possible where there is no freedom, no spontaneity, no life. What Ian McGilchrist is talking about here is that we flatten the world so much, and in our flattening, we don't see how we come alive and sort of resonance with others. And what I'm trying to argue is that this transfiguration scene is one of the deepest places of resonance we can come. And as a warning, he says, if we are not to become ever more diminished as humans, we need to remain in control of machines, not come under their control. I'm talking about an apocalyptic future. I'm not talking about an apocalyptic future. I am talking about apocalypse now. We are already calmly and quietly surrendering our liberty, our privacy, our dignity, our time, our values and talents to the machine. Machines serve us well when they relieve us of drudgery, but when we leave them, we must leave human affairs to humans. If not, we sign our own death warrant. Cheery note from Ian McGilchrist here. But even in light, I think he's trying to warn about AI, but I even thought of the algorithmic way in which we live our lives, whatever feed you might be getting the news through, all of them refreshing all the time, not by the product of a human choice, but by the product of some machine that we continually surrender what it is that makes us human. And so Jesus is there discussing with Moses and Elijah, and Peter has this brilliant idea to sort of make permanent structures for them, to sort of contain the kingdom, which I think I give Peter some credit for. He's previously called the rock, and so for him to say, this is good for us to be here, let us build structures like I am the rock for us to remain. The mistake many people will point out is he thinks Jesus needs his own structure, whereas Jesus is the tabernacle of God. The Greek word that's used there is similar to the one tabernacling. And so he sort of says, you know, we'll make a tabernacle for Moses, we'll make one for Elijah, and Jesus, you'll have your own tabernacle. But Jesus being the tabernacled presence of God does not need his own home. But the center of the passage is the voice from heaven that comes and said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am loyal. Please listen to him. Which I think is this helpful corrective. When we read the law, we listen to Jesus. And when we read the prophets, we too listen to Jesus and how that they are read. When the disciples heard this, they fell down, face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came to them and touched them. Get up, he said, do not be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. The beauty in which they see, they're greeted in this way. They sort of fall to the ground when they hear this voice from heaven. The other two disappear, and what they see is only Jesus. But what I love is this, get up and don't be afraid. Life and time is transfigured in the transfiguration, but so too is our relationship to it, as I've been trying to say. We have this heavy and lightness that can come after it. There's a phrase from Frederick Buechner we used when we went through Job, I think, where he says that what Jesus says to us is, here is the world, terrible things will happen, beautiful things will happen, don't be afraid. Here is the world, terrible things will happen, beautiful things will happen, don't be afraid. Here we find ourselves called into that life of rest, that life of picking up our yoke and following Christ, but also finding that as we are called into reality with that baptismal blessing and that voice, we too pick up our crosses and follow Christ into the depths of reality. And when we are finally sort of on the ground, it is Jesus that comes to us, touches us, gets us up, and calls to us to not be afraid. May we too find ourselves at that moment not seeing anyone except for Jesus. Let us pray.